All right, so let's tackle Revelation 8 and 9. It's kind of interesting. We are going to get to finish up something that we left hanging by breaking the last seal in Revelation 8, and then we're going to be left hanging because not all the trumpets are going to play their tune. Revelation 8 and 9, I won't read it. I just thought, it would be helpful for us just kind of step through and see what's going on. I want to remind us, as I try to every time we talk about Revelation, there are some interpretive things that we definitely want to be remembering. Remember, we go after the macro message. What is Revelation about at a big scale? We seek after that macro message. We don't get bogged down in the details. And on that note, we take numbers seriously, but not literally, remembering that these numbers are often symbolic, help us to understand better the magnitude with which God has loved us. And then we remember that John wrote this letter with a pastoral purpose. This was written to churches who were suffering, particularly in the area of Turkey. And so there is always that underlying pastoral purpose. I think even today as I preached at Westminster Village, reminded them that this is not a book that we look at to try and figure out exactly what day or time or exactly how big Jerusalem is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth or anything like that. But that is often the thing that we can see and, you know, try and get excited about. What we have to remember is that this is a letter to churches who are suffering. And John, as their pastor, is writing this letter to comfort them and to help them remember that Jesus wins. And then with those three things in mind, have courage and know that Jesus is going to win. So today what we're going to see is we're going to see some more of God's justice. We're going to see how he is trying to draw people to himself, but at the same time, we're going to get peeks into him pouring out a bit of his wrath. I read a story. I was trying to find illustrations about justice and balance and things like that, and I read one about a golfer who often skipped work to go golfing, and he would call in sick, and you know, people knew what he was doing, but he had no qualms with this. So one day, he's going off to golf. It's a nice day. He calls in sick, and an angel just gets really frustrated with him and whispers in his ear, "You shouldn't do this. It's not true. You're not sick. You shouldn't be golfing." And him, thinking it's just his conscience speaking and having been able to push his conscience aside multiple times before, he goes, "Nah, it's okay. Nobody will know, and you know, it'll be a great day." And so the angel says, "You'll regret that." So he gets up to the first tee, and he drives the ball 300 yards. Now, he's never been able to get over 200, and he's just blown away. And he has the best game of his life, consistently driving it straight, keeping it on the fairway, not golfing like I do from one side of the woods to the other. If you ever golfed in Tennessee, the fairways are in between trees, and I just like to be in the trees. I like to see all the trees all along the way. He's hitting them straight, he's hitting them on, he's chipping it in, having the best game of his life. He ends up with a 61, 30 under what he's ever shot is his best shot. And he gets in the car and he's so excited and he says to himself, "I can't wait to tell the people at work." So justice is served. He won't ever be able to tell anybody about that. I heard a similar one about a pastor who skipped church to go golfing, got a hole in one, but couldn't share it with anybody. So we yearn for justice. We yearn for the scales to be balanced. We yearn for things to be made right, especially when others sin. And particularly when they sin against us. Here in chapters 8 and 9, we're going to see that God's judgment is coming, and yet he still gives these opportunities, tries to pull people in, tries to help them understand what's going on. So let's dive into the text. We're going to look first at chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We start with verse 1. This is the seventh seal, the seal we've been waiting on. And after, for those of you who, it's been a little while, but if you remember, after the fifth and sixth seal, we saw kind of some destruction. And so we would expect the seventh seal potentially to be, you know, okay, so that's destroyed, so now here's the new thing. But it's not. When the seventh seal is open, what happens? There is silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, this is surprisingly noteworthy. It seems kind of boring because, you know, nothing's being destroyed, no stars are falling out, no mountains are eating anything or falling into the sea. But in heaven, there's silence. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 4. Look at verses 5 and 8. So Revelation chapter 4, John has been listening to Jesus. Jesus has been giving the letters. And then in 4, he gets to see the throne room. And it's this magnificent, magnificent scene. And in 5 and 8 in particular, we read this. This is verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Massive rumblings, lightning, thunder, power before the throne. Then we see in verse 8 this. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, all full of eyes, all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." It's not like they're a performance that happens from 9 a.m. to 10 a.m. and then take a morning break and they come back at 1. No, they're saying this all the time. Holy, holy, holy is the one who was and is to come, over and over and over again, reminding us of how magnificent and important God is. But when the 7th seal is broken, chapter 8, verse 1, there's silence. This is very surprising and very noteworthy. And one commentator put it like this: silence is creation's expectant response to God's impending arrival in judgment. Silence is creation's expectant response to God's impending arrival in judgment. Creation knows God is coming to judge and is silent, expecting him to come. We, in our vernacular today, would say this is the calm before the storm. But it's not just here that we see silence. We also see in Zephaniah chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 2 that we're called to be silent before God. But see, that silence is very rare. I mean, think about it nowadays. How often are you in a place where there's complete silence for any extended period of time? If you have kids or grandkids, I can almost guarantee you that it's never, except when they're sleeping. And that's only if you go to sleep before I go to sleep, because then you'll hear my snoring. So silence is odd and rare, and it's this calm before the storm, creation expecting God to come in judgment. That's the 7th seal. It's this 30 minutes of silence. And then verse 2 goes on and tells us what's coming next. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and the 7 trumpets were given to them. So we know now that 7 trumpets are coming. Now, trumpets, traditionally in Scripture, are announcing the coming of God in splendor and victory and other things. So you think about when they arrived at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, as God descends on Mount Sinai, trumpets blast. Whenever Israel was summoned to the tabernacle, so as God descended onto the tabernacle, the trumpets would blast to summon all of Israel into the tabernacle, or to the tabernacle to worship. When kings, during a king's coronation, we see this in 1 Kings 1. I'm sorry. So descending on Mount Sinai is Exodus 19. Whenever we see Israel summoned to the tabernacle, that's Numbers chapter 10. Numbers 10 actually has a whole lot of examples of trumpets and when they're used. And then in 1 Kings 1, we see at king's coronations, trumpets blast. And then Matthew 24 tells us at the second coming of Christ, the trumpets will blast. Now, there are other places as well. I didn't go to all of them, but there are actually 2 more key places that really line up well with our particular texts. Number 1 is in Joshua 6. We see the 7 trumpets around Jericho. So as the people march around Jericho for 7 days, they march around and around and around, and then 7 trumpets are blown, and what happens on the 7th day? The walls fall down. And then we also see, we're going to see a lot of parallels here with Joel chapter 2, trumpets in Joel chapter 2. So those 2 in particular are really good parallels to what we're going to talk about tonight. The Revelation trumpets, as one commentator said, are calling people to repentance. So after each one of these trumpets blows, the intention is to call people to repentance. So keep that in mind as we go through these trumpets. All right, so in verses 3 through 5, we see the angel with the golden censer going before the offering and offering up those prayers. I don't want to get too deep into this because we got a lot of trumpets to cover, but I do think it's significant to see, as one commentator pointed out, there's something beautiful and sacrificial about our prayer. You remember that the saints were underneath the altar crying out, how long, you know, praying to the Lord for justice. And here again, we see prayers and that sacrificial altar imagery lining up with one another. I love how, I think it's Johnson puts it, the idea that both us as a person and our prayers come before God through the altar. And so both of us are brought before God. A believer and his prayers enter God's presence through the altar. So this is a significant place for us to see that connection. I do think that we often think prayers are not that big a deal. I mean, you think about your prayer life. Now, you may be different than me, and you probably are. You're probably way better Christians than I am. But I often don't heed the call of 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Pray continuously. I often don't heed that call. I think about prayer, you know, on regular prayer times, you know, when I set up to pray, or when we're at meals, or when something's going on. But I mean, we ought to be in constant conversation with God. And I think this is another place that shows us the significance and importance of our prayers. So much so that they're constantly used with this imagery from the Old Testament of the incense coming up to God and being pleasing to him. So that's Revelation 8, 1 through 5. We know the seven trumpets are coming, and now we start to get into these seven trumpets. Now, as we approach the seven trumpets, I want us to notice that there are a lot of allusions to the plagues of Exodus. Not all of them are direct allusion. We're not going to get 10 for 10, but there's a lot of connections. And so John is drawing people's attention back to Exodus. What happened in Exodus? The people were in slavery, and God pulled them out of slavery. So all these plagues that he's getting ready to reference, that he's getting ready to sound like, all those happen right before God pulls them out of slavery. Remember, God pulled them out. They didn't do anything. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. God is the one who freed them. But it started with these plagues. And so again, we get this connection. Okay, so with the previous plagues in Exodus, God sent those, and then he brought them out. Brought them out of slavery. So here, as a reader here, we see these connections. We see God sending these plagues again. And what's our ultimate hope? We see in 19, 20, and 21, God will bring us out of slavery, ultimately, to eternity. That's a beautiful allusion, I think. So we're going to see lots of allusions to the plagues of Exodus. And we're going to see that they're lining up in a lot of ways. Now, I want us also to notice, again, we need to learn to read well with this apocalyptic literature. We need to make sure that we're paying attention to what it says. And this is where some people fall prey to traps of trying to read it literally. So you look at chapter 9, verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree. So as this trumpet's blown and these locusts come out, they're told not to harm the grass. Well, if we're trying to read this literally, there can't be grass because in chapter 8, verse 7, it was all burned away. The same thing happens in chapter 8, verse 10. A star falls from heaven. But if we're reading this, trying to read this literally, in chapter 6, verse 12, it says all the stars are gone. So it's important for us to remember that these are idioms, these are pictures painted for us to help us understand what's going on instead of giving us that exact moment, that exact date and time. So let's start looking at these trumpets. Verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So the second calamities begin with verse 7. This is when we begin to see more calamities come upon the earth. This plague, or this verse, this seventh, or this trumpet, is very similar to the seventh plague in Egypt. We have that wrath that is coming. And so it's a reminder. This is the first callback that we get. about how the seventh plague is similar to this. And we see that land was taken up, but not all the land, right? A third of the land. We've talked about this before, how God is just doing a portion of it, saying that it's not total destruction, but instead just some. Now, this would have been significant and important because as this comes down and destroys plants and grass, this is their livelihood. This is what they ate. And grass being grains, which we've already said, some of those had to be imported. Trees would have actually been the fruit trees. And so here, as this hail, fire mixed with blood comes down upon the earth, we're seeing some of their food. We're seeing the ways that they are sustaining themselves being destroyed. So in this one, a third of the land is destroyed. In verses 8 and 9, we see a third of the sea is destroyed. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So this harkens back to the first Egyptian plague, where the Nile turned to blood. Now, this imagery, this idea of a mountain being thrown into the ocean, you remember things like Pompeii and these earthquakes and volcanoes that had happened around this time would be fresh on their mind. And so this imagery helps them see that and how destructive that was. So again, we see that blood is in the water, just like the Egyptian plague. And it's important to note this because Rome itself was a sea-centered empire. Much of their empire was travel by sea, or it was shorter to get places by sea as opposed to going all the way around than going straight down. And so by destroying a third of the sea and the ships and the fish, again, they're touching on the food. They're touching on the ways that people travel. And so now, again, we see God saying, I'm coming. Verses 10 and 11, we see the third trumpet. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many people died from the water because it had become bitter. I think this is really interesting. When I read this the first time, I thought, oh, you know, I'm thinking back to C.S. Lewis, you know, and wormwood in C.S. Lewis. So now I have this better understanding of what wormwood is, better reminded to make that connection. Now we see this wormwood is bitterness and sorrow. You look at the footnote down in the ESV Bible. It says, wormwood is the name of a plant that is bitter-tasting extract is derived from. So now the water is made bitter and sour, and people are dying from it. Now, if you remember, after the Egyptian or after the Israelites came out of Egypt, they're wandering in the desert, and they come to a well. They've been wandering. It's hot. I imagine this is where they're starting to complain. Well, there was food and water in Egypt. And so Moses comes to this well, and the water's bitter. And what does Moses do? Throws a staff in, and it purifies the water, right? So Moses took bitter water and made it fresh to drink with. Here, the water they could drink with is infected and made bitter. Again, kind of a reversal of what we saw for the people of God coming out of the land of Egypt. The burning star turns the water bitter. This reminds us of Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 9, and is a reversal of what Moses did. Now look at verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now we have the ninth Egyptian plague, darkness over the land, echoed here. It's not full darkness, but it is similar. So we've done four different plagues so far, if you will, and they've all affected the earth. Some were the land and the plants, and then the sea, and then we see the water and the darkness. And we get to verse 13, and we kind of have this little break. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," to those who dwell on the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. The first four trumpets are really short and we see that it is God affecting creation. Now this eagle comes along and gives us three woes, W-O-E. And we see that as John is watching this eagle come, this eagle says, "Woe to those for the three trumpets that are about to blow." So three woes for three trumpets that are coming up. So trumpets 1 through 4 had to deal with the earth, and now we're going to see trumpets 5 through 7 have to deal with the people. So now we move into chapter 9, and all of a sudden we go from 1 to 2 verses discussing a trumpet to 11 verses discussing a trumpet. So I'm not going to read it all, but we see that the fifth angel blows his trumpet, and we have this crazy stuff happen. So we see a shaft at the bottomless pit. The key is given over. The shaft is opened. Smoke comes up like a great furnace. The sun and the air are darkened from the smoke. And then out of the smoke, the locusts are not the smoke, but out of the smoke come these locusts. So this is similar to the eighth Egyptian plague, the plague of locusts. Now, in this case, the locusts don't eat the crops, which was significant, but instead the locusts deal with the people. The impact is their cruelty on the people instead of their devastation of the farmland. This image comes directly from Joel chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And what we see is that these locusts, if you will, because we're about to see how they're described, are to torment the people for 5 months. Anytime you see the word locust in Scripture, what it means is destruction, particularly in the Old Testament. Anytime we saw locusts, it was total and utter destruction. And we get another clue about this destruction from the name of the locust king. You see, in Hebrew, it's a badon, which means destruction, and in Greek, it's a polyon, which means destroyer. Sounds really positive, doesn't it? Really good things. And then we get this description of these locusts. In appearance, locusts were like horses prepared for battles. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions and the power to hurt people. I don't know about you, but that is some serious nightmare fodder. Locusts, the size of horses, with wings that sound like running horses, heads of humans, with the face of a man, the hair of a woman, the teeth of a lion, fully armored on all the areas that locusts normally would be able to be attacked. They have full breastplates. And off the backside of the locust is a scorpion tail. I can't tell whether I'm reading Stephen King or J.R.R. Tolkien. I mean, this is awful, weird stuff. Now, the question is, you know, do we really imagine that this is what's going to happen? Well, no, I think that, again, these help us to see from the people's perspective, what's going on? They're locusts because it's coming out to totally destroy. Because remember, locusts were described as destroyers all throughout the Old Testament. They're torturing man instead of eating the food via the scorpion sting. Everybody in the desert would have known what the scorpion was. You know, they had them and they were 5 to 6 inches long. I've seen one that was about 1 inch long and it scared me. I don't want to see one that's 5 to 6 inches long. And they used those stings to torture the people for 5 months, so much so that the people wanted to die, but could not die. They weren't allowed. So this plague of locusts is to torment the people. Again, the goal here is to drive them to repentance, but it doesn't have that effect. We move on to verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Now, it seems obvious, right? Like, okay, so if we're done with one, then there's three. This is pretty basic math. There's two left. But I think that what John is trying to do is he's trying to emphasize the depth of the woes. So we very quickly went through how the trumpets affected the earth. But here he is putting a lot of emphasis on these woes that we are warned about by the eagles. And in this verse, essentially what he's saying is, that's one. We have two more. And by the way, they're going to increase in intensity. So the sixth angel blows his trumpet. Heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying, the sixth angel who had the trumpet, he releases the four angels. This is essentially humanity's last warning. Now, anytime we see the Bible talk about being beyond the Euphrates was one of the borders that the land of the people of God had, and anything that came from east, well, from your perspective, from east of the Euphrates was bad, right? You think about the Assyrians, Babylonians, the Persians, those who sought to conquer God's people, those who exiled God's people out of their land. Everything that comes from east of the Euphrates, scripturally, are conquerors coming to take over the people. And we read that it's not just a handful of conquerors, but twice 10,000 times 10,000. Now, is that number there for us to figure out exactly how many people came? Yeah, that's a whole bunch of people. It is essentially a myriad of myriads, which means an incalculable. Yes, I know we can multiply 10,000 times 10,000 times 2, but that's not the point. The point is it's an incalculable, huge amount. And while the first torment, the first woe brought torment with the locusts, where they tortured them for 5 months, but they weren't allowed to die, the second woe does bring death. We actually see three different plagues in and amongst those who come. We see fire, smoke, and sulfur. And all three of those are different and separate. So these woes, and we're only going to talk about two of them today, these woes are increasing in intensity. These are the last chance for humanity to turn and repent, to recognize their sin and call on the Lord. As an interesting side note, there's really no good place this fits. But in verse 17, I do think it's interesting. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. This is the only place in Revelation where John tells us that he's having a vision. So this is really, just really interesting, cool little verse. Helps us to understand that God is giving John this via a vision. So what happens after these two woes, these two extreme woes, one full of torment, one full of death? Well, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Despite the sorrow, despite the pain, despite the suffering, despite the torment, despite this final call, what do the people of the world do? They increase in their sin and rebellion against God. I don't know about you, that breaks my heart. These people who don't know the Lord are sent these huge woes that help show them the power and the might and the majesty of who God is. And instead of turning to Him and saying, I can't ever match that. I can't ever imagine, you know, trying to be like that. They increase in their sin and rebellion against it. How often do we see that today? How often do we see people who we tell the truth to, and the more that they're driven to it because they realize that they've come to the end of themselves and that no matter what they seek after, no matter what they try to be satisfied with, they're not. They always think, well, it can't be God. It's got to be something else. And we see that all the time. So here we see in chapters 8 and 9 the Lamb finishing up the seals, having silence in this anticipation of what's coming. Then we see the trumpets bringing these plagues, dealing with the earth and then people. We see the first two of three woes, which will increase in intensity. The first one brings torment. The second one brings death. And the response of the people who are left over is to increase in their rebellion. God is going to judge. Justice will be done. God will save those who call out to him. And he calls us to not only trust in him, but to pray for those who don't yet know him. This text drives me to my knees. For those that I love that don't know Jesus, I don't want them to suffer this. Now, there's nothing to say that they definitely will. But if this happens before the final judgment, I don't want anybody I know to go through that. I think that's what God's telling us. It brings us not only hope in 19, 20, and 21, but it drives us to share, to love, and to pray for those who, if they are left when this would come, would be going through this. So I think God is calling us to pray for our church, to pray for each other, to be encouraged by Scripture, but also to have our hearts break for those who don't know him yet. Let's pray. Father, it is hard. It is hard to hear about your judgment. We want to think that you're just a loving God who hands out candy and says no to no one. We take for granted your grace and mercy. We recognize it in our own lives and don't think about it for others. So, Father, we pray that as we go out from here, we would be deeply moved by both your love and your justice, by both the way that you will protect us from these things and the way that those that we know that don't know you, while they may not be going through this right now, are lost, dissatisfied, empty, because they don't have you. So, Father, give us a heart for those who don't know you. Help us to show them your love and mercy and grace. Help us to work alongside the Holy Spirit, trusting that he will change their hearts. And Father, make us prayer warriors, seeking after your love, your grace, your glory, and your truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.